For this morning, we have Brother Tom that will serve us, and we're looking forward to his service. And the subject of his talk is Hezekiah like a caged bird. Hezekiah like a caged bird. Brother Tom.
Thank you, brethren. Good morning. Your memory may be better than mine, but you might remember that I gave this talk about 11 years ago. Hold on one second here. But you know, sometimes when you have a favorite lesson, you like to come back to it. And this is one of my favorite lessons. Hezekiah has become one of my favorite Old Testament characters because of the wonderful reform that he was responsible for in Israel and the many lessons that we can glean from his life and the things that he did. You might also remember that phrase, like a caged bird, is taken from a six-sided clay tablet that's called the Taylor Cylinder, after the archaeologist who discovered it. And he found it in 1830 in the ruins of Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh. It's presently in the British Museum, although a couple of years ago I had a chance to go to the University of Chicago's Oriental Institute, and they have a replica of it there. And I was surprised. That picture makes it look huge. It's only about this big and about this round, so it's relatively small. But its significance is huge, not only historical, but also its biblical significance because of its confirmation of when Israel was in the land. There's a lot of debate as to saying Israel has no right to the land, but this particular archaeological piece proves how long ago they actually inhabited the land. Well, the cylinder contains 487 lines of very legible cuneiform text, and it records 8 military expeditions of Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria. And, of course, the most interesting record is his siege against Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. I'd just like to read a few of the lines from the center column of that tablet. This is how Sennacherib records the events of the time. He says, "I fixed upon him and of Hezekiah, king of the Jews, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his fenced cities, and the strongholds in the similar cities which were round about them and were without number, by the battering rams and by the attack of engines and by the assaults of foot soldiers. And I captured 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, horses and mules, asses and camels and men, and sheep innumerable from their midst I brought out. And I reckoned them as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city I shut in." Now, the historical record indicates that Sennacherib really did devastate the land of Israel. Much of what he wrote there is confirmed in the scriptures. The historical record indicates that Sennacherib devastated the land of Israel. In 2 Kings 18:30, it says that he came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Then in verse 17 of that chapter, we read of Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. But here's an interesting point about the clay cylinder and Sennacherib's account of the siege of Jerusalem. In the last line that we read, notice what Sennacherib said concerning Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Oops, let's see. This is what he said here. I was one ahead. He said that Hezekiah was like a caged bird within Jerusalem and that the city was shut in. And that certainly was true. But never does he say that he actually took the city. And if you weren't reading carefully and you didn't know all the facts, you would think, well, Jerusalem just fell with all the other cities of Judah. And when Sennacherib said that he had Hezekiah like a caged bird, what he was saying was like coming to Jerusalem was like shooting fish in a barrel. It was a sure thing. I had him caught up. And it suggests that Jerusalem was no problem for the mighty army of Assyria. But when you read the scriptural account, you see what a misleading statement that Sennacherib made on his cylinder. This is 2 Kings 19:35 through 37. We read what actually happened in the siege of Jerusalem. It says, "That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nishroth, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezar killed him with the sword and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. And when you look down in the pages of history, you never again see Assyria come against Israel. And I thought that the murder of Sennacherib in the very palace, in the very temple of where he worshipped, was an indictment against his God. Whereas Hezekiah, when he's worshiping in the temple of Jehovah, was completely safe, even though he was surrounded by 185,000 enemies. The Assyrians learned, when they came against Jerusalem, that the God of Israel was not someone that they could contend against. And so the boasting words of Sennacherib's clay tablet were true. He did have Jerusalem shut in, and he did have Hezekiah cornered like a caged bird. But you can see that Sennacherib wanted history to view the matter a little differently than what actually transpired. And so in this case, we see that a half a truth is really more deceptive than an outright lie. I like what Paul Harvey used to say, when you know the rest of the story, things look a little different. Well, we'll get back to that part of the story of Hezekiah and look at the siege of Jerusalem in more depth. But before we do that, I'd like to examine the atmosphere in which Hezekiah grew up. We cannot possibly appreciate what an amazing king he was until we understand what the background was of his upbringing. Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz. We're told in 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4, that Ahaz made graven images, and he burned incense to Balaam. And we're told that he was the first king of Judah to offer up his own children in the fire and sacrifice them to heathen gods. And because of the wickedness of Ahaz, Israel was constantly plagued by invasions and wars. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, we're told that of the effect that Ahaz had on the nation of Israel. It says, "For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord." And this idea of him making Israel naked is that because of his misdirection, he took away the protection of God from Israel because of the idolatry that he introduced. Now, in the 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles, comes his son Hezekiah. And in that introduction to his life, we're told that he was 25 years old when he became king, that he reigned for 29 years, and his mother is mentioned. Her name was Abijah. And we're told that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. You know, that last sentence, that last description of him cannot be said of many kings of Israel. In fact, Hezekiah really was only one of three kings who were pleasing to the Lord, whoever sat on the throne of Israel. The other two were David and Josiah. But you know, in a way, Hezekiah is the most remarkable because his father was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. In fact, Ahaz was so disesteemed that when he died, he was not even buried in the sepulchres of his father, of the other kings. When Hezekiah began to reign, I love this part, he was like a man on a mission. His first priority as king was to make things right between Israel and God. And this promptness and this focus on the Lord is one of the things that I deeply appreciate about him. And when I first learned about him, I kind of thought, you know, if I lived back in the days of Israel and I got to be king of Israel, this is the kind of king I would want to be. I wouldn't want to bring reformation back to my people. I would want to introduce God back to people who were learning to worship stones and rocks and idols. So he's one of my Old Testament heroes. Let's start reading about him in 2 Chronicles 29:3, and notice the promptness of his actions. It says, "He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, 'Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense.' And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." When you look at those actions, you think, it's hard to believe that Hezekiah could do all these good things given who his father was and the deplorable spiritual conditions that existed as he was growing up. How could he be so different, so intent on doing the Lord's will when the examples around him were so bad? You know, they say that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, here was an apple that wasn't even from the same tree as his father. And so knowing the influence that your surroundings have on you as you grow up, the answer has to be that there were good influences in his life, that Ahaz was not the only influence that he dealt with. In fact, on reprint 3462, Brother Russell suggests that, you know, it's a little unusual in the introduction to Hezekiah that his mother's name is mentioned. And so he suggests that possibly this early mention of his mother suggests that it was her good influence that made Hezekiah the man that he became. And this is Brother Russell's conclusion. He says, "What a lesson we have here respecting the power of a mother for good. She evidently exercised a molding, controlling influence in the formation of her son's character. The influence of a mother rightly exercised is very highly to be appreciated." And so, of course, the lesson here is for those who are parents. You must know the importance of your influence on your child. You have a lot to do whether your child grows up to be an Ahaz or a Hezekiah. An interesting suggestion about this account is that the prophet Isaiah was actually Hezekiah's tutor. And if that's true, it's not surprising because later we see that the Lord gives his answers to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. And apparently they were genuinely close to one another. And so even in that, there's a wonderful lesson in Isaiah's tutoring of Hezekiah. And that is for parents to see the wisdom of having their children associate with brethren as often as possible, to take every opportunity to send our children to camps and seminars and whatever activities they will encounter the Lord and have their influence become as tutors to their children, just as Isaiah was a tutor to Hezekiah. Now, if Hezekiah's mother did arrange for Isaiah to be her son's tutor, then it really was one of the wisest things she ever did. And the effect of that was to have a profound effect on the whole nation of Israel. Well, Hezekiah's work continued. We're told that it took 16 days to get rid of all the filthiness out of the temple that his father Ahaz had put there. Just an interesting side note, this picture is actually a colored woodcut from Henry VIII's Bible from the year 1538. It's kind of crude, but it depicts Hezekiah's burning some of the idols that Ahaz had placed in the temple. But anyway, let's pick up our reading in 2 Chronicles 29:20. It says, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." And then in the following verses, we're told that the priests offered all these animal sacrifices. And at the end of verse 30, we're told that they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads to worship. And then in verse 31, Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. And my goodness, did they bring their free will offerings. We're told that they brought 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs, 6,000 oxen, and 3,000 sheep. In fact, there were so many animals brought by the people that there were not enough priests to sacrifice them, and so they had the Levites come in and help them. And you think, what an incredible scene for Israel. What a reformation we see going on. All because one man wanted Israel to worship God. Of course, he had to find cooperative hearts in the people. He had to have a good response. But here is an example of what good leadership can do, because people tend to follow leadership. And the lesson is that the Lord can do wonderful things through those who are willing to commit to his work, whatever his work happens to be at the time. In the next chapter, we're told that all the work in the temple happened around the time of the Passover. But it was all happening so quickly that the priest didn't have time to make the proper preparations and to gather the people in time to observe the Passover at its normal time of the year. And so after consulting with those who understood the law, it was determined that under these circumstances, it was allowable to observe the Passover 1 month later. And once that was decided, then Hezekiah sent out a decree. And along with this Passover decree stating when the Passover would be observed, he did something interesting. He also sent letters to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, inviting them to share in the Passover. Now, the 10-tribe kingdom of the north had been in idolatry much deeper and for a much longer time than Judah had been, although under Ahaz it had gotten pretty close. Many Israelites of the north had already been carried away captive into Assyria, so the northern tribe kingdom had really been decimated before Judah. Hezekiah's letter to the northern tribe is given in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 6 through 9, and basically he says to them, don't be stiff-necked. He says, come to the Lord, turn to him so that his wrath can be turned away from you. And from that letter, there was a mixed response. Reading from verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 30. Let's see. It says, so the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And we see that there were many who did come from the north. Although they had not gone through the proper ritual cleansings required in the law, they partook of the Passover anyway. And under normal circumstances, that would have met with severe punishments. But we're told that Hezekiah intervened, and he prayed for them. And this is what he said to the Lord. He said, the good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And so when you look at the heart of Hezekiah, you can really read his desire. His desire was to reestablish the worship of God and to bring all Israel back together. And one of the things that impressed me the most was his desire to help the Jews in the north. You know, some 250 years before Hezekiah, there was a bitter division between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And ever since that time, they operated as autonomous nations. And idolatry, as I said, was rampant in the north for much longer than in Judah. In fact, the relationship between the northern tribes and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin had deteriorated so much that during the reign of Hezekiah's father Ahaz, northern Israel even formed a union with Syria and attacked Judah. And while this was happening, we're told that the Edomites attacked Judah from the southeast and the Philistines hit Judah from the west. But what is devastating here is that the Jews from the north attacked the Jews from Judah and Benjamin. It was a deplorable condition that had been reached during Ahaz. In fact, we're told in 2 Chronicles 28 that in one day, 120,000 men were slaughtered in Judah and 200,000 women and children were taken captive. And you think about that, Hezekiah could very easily have harbored great bitterness towards his northern brethren because he was alive when all that happened. It happened because of his father. But here his thoughts for Israel are just the opposite. He wanted them to come back to the Lord for their own blessing and because it was the right thing to do. And of course, the lesson is very obvious in that. And the lesson is, do good to them that hate you, to those that despitefully use you. Pray for and desire the blessing of your enemies. But you know, for Hezekiah, the lesson was even more personal because these were his fellow Israelites who were attacking his family and friends. You know, he must have known some of the 120,000 men who had been slain. And so he could very easily have felt that these Jews in the north simply were not worth helping. The Passover instituted by Hezekiah was probably the first one Judah had seen in a long time. We're told that the 7-day celebration of the Passover turned out to be such a blessing that in 2 Chronicles 30:23, we're told that the whole assembly took counsel to keep another seven-day feast. And in verse 26, it says, "There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, there was not the like in Jerusalem." Then verse 27 says, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even into heaven." It had been a long time since Israel had prayed as a nation, and it had been an even longer time since God had heard those prayers in heaven. Well, the next chapter tells us that all the people who were present at Jerusalem went out to all the cities of Judah and broke down the statues and the groves that had been erected in their idolatry. And so we see that the spirit of reformation even was going to the north, to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. It says that it went out until they had utterly destroyed all the idols. You know, when we look at all these things that were happening under Hezekiah's good kingship, we wonder, is it possible that the Lord intended this to be more than just an interesting Old Testament story? Could there be a kingdom picture in everything that he did? And of course, my answer to that is yes, because I wouldn't have asked the question otherwise. I think there is a kingdom picture here. I believe that in the work of Hezekiah, we're given an illustration of the work of the ancient worthies and the kingdom work that will follow the inauguration of the new covenant. In 2 Chronicles 29:10, we read of Hezekiah's desire to make a covenant with the Lord. We read this earlier. Remember, it said, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce anger, a wrath, may turn away from us." And really what he was saying is that, "I would like our nation to renew the law covenant with the Heavenly Father." The law was still there, but for the most part, it had been lost sight of by the Israelites. And so Hezekiah's desire to renew the law covenant, we think, is a picture of the establishment of the new covenant. For it's through the new covenant that the wrath of God will be turned away from Israel and from the world of mankind. You know, when we look at the reformation of Hezekiah, we see that there was a natural progression. Notice that the first ones to bring their offerings to the Lord were the rulers of Jerusalem, picturing, we believe, the conversion of Israel through the effect of the ancient worthies. And then by reestablishing the priesthood and the temple sacrifices, we think that Hezekiah pictures the work of the ancient worthies as they point Israel to the antitypical temple and the antitypical sacrifices. They are pointing Israel to Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who offered the true and lasting ransom sacrifice. The ancient worthies will teach Israel about a new mediator. And because of their acceptance of that fact, their prayers will once again be heard in heaven. You think, just try to picture the events that went on in Hezekiah's day. We're told that there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, there was not the like in Jerusalem. And I think that beautifully illustrates the joy that the nation of Israel will experience once they obey the voice of the ancient worthies and enter the new covenant arrangement and come to understand their need of a ransom sacrifice. In Hezekiah's reformation of Israel, there was a very specific connection between the reform and the Passover. And so we also see that in the kingdom, before any progress can be made, either with Israel or with mankind, there will be a recognition of our Lord as the one who paid the price of redemption and deliverance, and they will come to see Jesus as the true Passover lamb. You know, recently I was talking to one of the brethren who's had some discussion with some Orthodox Jews, and apparently these Jews don't see a need for a redemptive price being paid. They believe that once we die, our death is the price we pay for Adamic sin. And then some point in the future, they believe in a resurrection, but they believe it on the ground of God's mercy. It will be God's mercy that raises mankind, that we paid the price simply by dying. And of course, the problem with that is that our resurrection would be taking back the penalty we paid, and thus unbalancing the scales of justice. God's justice cannot allow our resurrection without the payment of a corresponding price. And I think what a blessing it'll be for Israel when their partial blindness is lifted and they will see that the very lamb's blood that they spread on their doorposts was a picture of the spilled blood of Jesus as payment for the sins of man. Recognizing this essential truth will bring great blessing and rejoicing in Israel. Well, brethren, we know that in general, the Passover is a picture of the gospel age. And the fact that Israel celebrated a month later than normal shows, we believe, that this is a picture that follows the gospel age. As I said, it will be Israel's recognition of Jesus as the antitypical lamb. One of the really wonderful desires of Hezekiah was his desire to reunite all of Israel. Now, this may be a picture of Israel's desire to reunite all Jews together, to show Israel's desire to bless their fellow Jew. But it also may be a picture of Israel's desire to bless the rest of mankind. You know, just as the northern tribes had gone to war against Judah in the time of Ahaz, so the Gentiles have hunted and killed the Jews down through the ages. And I think it's going to be a remarkable thing for Jews to want to bless the people who did that to them. But that's the picture here. A good heart in Hezekiah, picturing a good heart in the ancient worthies and in Israel to bless their enemies. As we said, the response to Hezekiah's letters and proclamations were mixed. Many came and they shared in the work and the joy of Reformation, and others only mocked it. And so too, we believe in the early stages of the kingdom, some will come and share the joy being administered from Jerusalem. Others are just going to mock it, at least initially. But the result of Hezekiah's work was that the people went out and tore down all the idols and everything associated with idolatry. It really is a wonderful picture of how the kingdom is going to spread. The work will begin in Jerusalem with those able to see the vision of what's happening, and it will spread like wildfire to all the corners of the world. All the modern-day forms of idolatry will be torn down one by one as the knowledge of the Lord spreads. And I want to draw one more arrow in that, because you know it's going to come to America too. It's going to be awesome as Americans join with Moroccans and Libyans and Iranians and French, and yes, even the Italians will find a way to get along with everyone. What a prospect lays before us as we see a united family worshiping God in the right way. The result of the worship in Jerusalem was that the people brought their own offerings to the temple. So many animals were brought that the priests couldn't keep up, as we said, and the Levites had to help. And we think that these offerings are similar to the After Atonement Day sacrifices that we've studied and will study again in Tabernacle Shadows. They picture the response from all over the world to the kingdom work. The conversion of the world is not going to be like it is today, where you find one here, you find one there. But there's going to be an overflowing response from the world, shown by the multitude of offerings brought to the temple. You know, I found it interesting that Hezekiah just didn't tell the people what to do. He led by example. We're told that from his own herds, he offered 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 of his own sheep. The ancient worthies will be examples of consecrated living, just as Hezekiah himself led by example in the Reformation of Israel. There's another interesting thing that Hezekiah did for the Israelites. We saw that when the northern Israelites came to the Passover, they had not gone through the proper cleansing rituals that were required because of their recent idolatry. And so they were actually unclean when they participated in the Passover, and that was a violation of the law. And when informed of this, Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord hearkened to his prayer and healed them. Antitypically, there will be many in the world who will want to do the right thing, who will want to know the Lord, and yet they will be so backwards in their understanding of how to serve the Lord and how to properly approach him that they're going to make mistakes, that they're going to do things in an unclean way. But here we see a picture of the ancient worthies showing them that God will forgive those mistakes. They will explain the legality of that forgiveness and how the work of Jesus and the church as mediator operates during that age. Perfection will not be required, but heart intent will be looked at. You know, isn't it amazing how easily God overlooked this violation of the law? On other occasions, he was so strict that if somebody did something against the law, there was instant death. God's forgiveness in this case shows that even the exactness of the law, heart intent was considered. So when one person violated the law, it was instant death. But when someone with a sincere heart made a mistake against the law, there was forgiveness. In 2 Chronicles 31:5 and 6, we see an amazing spirit of generosity and devotion amongst the people. After being instructed to bring in their tithes, we're told that the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of corn, wine, oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. They also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, and the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated unto the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. There were so many tithes brought in that eventually Hezekiah went to the priests and Levites and said, "Are you taking your share? It seems like there's so much here." And they said, "No, we're taking what belongs to us." It's simply that the people brought in so many tithes that they couldn't handle them all. They had to build special chambers just to hold all the things that were being brought by the people. And so here we see what a wonderful lesson of free will giving that this teaches, a lesson that the whole world will learn, so much so that they will give back to the Lord in abundance. You know, finally, the world will learn that you receive by giving to others, not by hoarding for yourself. The human spirit will become so generous. You know, even today, we have an earth that brings forth an abundance. It produces enough food to feed every hungry child and person in the world, and yet it doesn't happen. And the reason it doesn't happen is because of politics and greed. And when you remove those elements, we will see that the abundance of the earth is going to make every man, woman, and child wealthy. Brethren, I've said this so many times, but I can't wait. I can't wait for the time when the Lord will have first place in the hearts of men and women. When the great artists of the world, the great musicians, the great craftsmen, when everyone who has a talent or something to give will say, "What can I give to the Lord for all this goodness towards me? What best gift can I give to show my appreciation for the resurrection, for the blessings of life, the goodness of the earth, for the love of the human family, and the love of God and Jesus?" What a pivotal point that will be in human history, when their continual giving to God will be so abundant. Well, let's wrap up this part of our... I didn't do this when I practiced at home. But let's wrap this up with reading 2 Chronicles 30, 20 and 21. And note in Hezekiah's spirit, the spirit of the ancient worthies. It says, "And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did that which was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. In every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Brethren, that's the spirit of the consecrated. Do it with your heart. Do good, do right, and be true. If you do that, the Lord will prosper you, just as he will prosper the work of the ancient worthies in the coming kingdom. The next chapter of the story takes a very interesting turn. We've come back to the story of Sennacherib, and now we see the testing of Hezekiah along different lines. Let's read 2 Chronicles 32:1. It says, "After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself." Now, when you read that verse, it might be a little misleading. It sounds like Sennacherib came just after the reform of Hezekiah. Actually, Sennacherib came against Jerusalem in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. So this is maybe 13 years after the initial reform of Judah in Israel. In the following verses of chapter 32, we see Hezekiah making preparations for war. We're told that he shut up all the water supplies so that the Assyrian army would have a more difficult time. And then this was the time that Hezekiah's tunnel was constructed so that Jerusalem's water supply would be protected, because the source of the water was outside the city walls. And so he dug this incredible tunnel that would transport the water within the walls of Jerusalem. And then he shut up the water on the outside. In verse 5, the walls of Jerusalem were built up and fortified, and many weapons of war were prepared. Hezekiah also knew that the people would need encouragement against what was coming. At the end of 2 Chronicles 32:6, it says that Hezekiah spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him. For there is more for us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah knew how powerful fear could be in the hearts of the people. Fear can be paralyzing. When it paralyzes the Lord's people, it's usually because they're not able to see the invisible hand of the Lord. All they can see is the visible hand of their enemy. Fear has been a weapon of the adversary for thousands of years. We see it used against Israel in this case. Fear and intimidation were prominent weapons used by Sennacherib. Return back to 2 Kings 18 and 19. We have a more detailed account of the psychological battle that began even before arms were taken up. We're told that when Sennacherib's army arrived at Jerusalem, he sent three emissaries to intimidate and to threaten Hezekiah and Judah. As the three men approached the walls of Jerusalem, Hezekiah sent three of his own men to meet them. This is what Rabshakeh, who was one of the Assyrian emissaries, said to Hezekiah's men on behalf of Sennacherib. He said, "Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of the bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust on him. But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? The Lord said unto me, go against this land and destroy it." Well, as the three Hebrew men stood there before Rabshakeh, and as they looked out upon the ocean of Assyrian soldiers that were before them, they were intimidated. And they knew that the men on the wall behind them were just as afraid. In fact, the first thing that they say to Rabshakeh was, "Speak, I pray thee, to thy servant in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And talk not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the walls." You see what they're saying? He said, "Speak to us in a different language so the men won't hear what you're saying." And that's all Rabshakeh needed to hear. He knew that his fear was working. So instead of changing languages, he shouted in Hebrew so that all the men on the walls could clearly hear him. His words start in 2 Kings 18:28, and you can just imagine that he spoke with great power and authority. And he said, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall?" Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter to list all the areas that Assyria had conquered, and that none of those gods could possibly protect those people from the Assyrian army. And so you see an overwhelming display of intimidation. Who could deny the power of Assyria? Who could argue against the military conquests that were all around them? Jerusalem was like an island now, as Hezekiah called it, a remnant. Fighting the Assyrians just didn't seem like a logical thing to do. Hezekiah's men were totally intimidated. They rent their clothes. They were afraid. They came back to Hezekiah, and he rent his clothes, and he puts on sackcloth as a symbol of mourning. And then he goes into the temple to pray to the Lord. He sent word to Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah sent word back that he should not be afraid of the blasphemous words of the Assyrians, that the Lord would deliver them. But the onslaught of intimidating words continued. In 2 Kings 19:10 through 13, Rabshakeh sent a letter to Hezekiah with similar boasting and fearful words. And then you remember that wonderful scene in the scriptures. Hezekiah takes the letter into the temple and he lays it before the Lord. Brethren, here is an honest picture of a man who really wanted to do the Lord's will, but he was still afraid. He was terrified of the enemy outside. And so you see a real human picture of faith struggling with human fear. I guess it's an obvious statement, but Hezekiah did the right thing here. He was honest. He told the Lord exactly what he was feeling, that he feared the enemy. And the Lord again sent word through Isaiah that Hezekiah was heard and that God would deliver Jerusalem. At the end of verse 28, God said that he would put hooks in Sennacherib's nose and a bridle in his lips and lead him back to where he had come from. The account goes on, of course, to tell us that the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And I guess you look at that and say, well, how can there be joy in the death of so many men? But can you imagine the feeling in the hearts of the Hebrews as they looked out over the walls of Jerusalem and saw what the Lord had done for them? It was the joy of deliverance, not the joy of death. It was knowing that they would live and that God was true to his word and the promises that he made. In 2 Chronicles 32:21, it says that when Sennacherib saw what had happened, he returned with shame of face to his own land. Quite a contrast to the boasting words of Rabshakeh. Also, these honest details in the scriptures show us the emptiness of Sennacherib's spin on history that we read earlier when he recorded that he had Hezekiah like a caged bird in Jerusalem. The truth is that all his boastings were really empty words. His mighty army did not put even one scratch on the walls of Jerusalem because it was God's city. And in spite of the fear that pressed down upon them, those within it believed in his might. And so the lesson is faith will always be the correct response to any attack, to any trial, to any experience, no matter how overwhelming or impossible it might seem, or how strongly fear is pressing down upon us. You can see that even when you're afraid of something, coming to the Lord is the right thing to do, honestly laying our feelings and emotions out before him. In looking at this story, we again ask the question, could this experience be symbolic of a future event? And of course, I wouldn't ask the question if I didn't think there was a symbolic picture. And there's at least a couple of possibilities. The first is in relationship to Israel's deliverance during Jacob's trouble. There certainly are similarities in the situations here. We're told that in Jacob's trouble, only a remnant will be left. Hezekiah called Jerusalem a remnant. And they will be attacked from the north. Assyria certainly is from the north of Israel. Hezekiah, as I said, called Jerusalem a remnant. In Jacob's trouble, God says that he will fight for them as he did in the days of old. Well, here in Hezekiah, we have one of those days of old battles. And so there's a very striking similarity between what happens in Jacob's trouble and what happened in Hezekiah's day. But I tell you, there's another possibility that I like even better than that. And maybe they're both true. This is the one that I favor. And the reason I favor it is because of the previous picture that we saw in the reforming work of Hezekiah and how it pictures the kingdom work of the ancient worthies. Remember, Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem happened years later after the restitution work of Hezekiah had prospered. And because of this time connection, we would say that the attack of Assyria might better picture the little season at the end of the millennium. Remember in Revelation 20, verse 8, we read that Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That's what Sennacherib tried to do. He tried to deceive the people into believing that Hezekiah was lying to them. That in fact, he said, the only way for them to sit under their own vine and fig tree was to make an agreement with him and offer him gifts. He even said that he would lead them out of Israel into a land of milk and honey where they would live and not die. And then in Revelation 29 and 10, it says that in the little season, Satan's host compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So again, in the little season, there's a sieging of Jerusalem and those within it. Sennacherib had encompassed Jerusalem. In both cases, we see the miraculous destruction of Israel's enemies. No one can stand against the Lord. No one can intimidate him, and no one can do those things to anyone who truly believes in him. Following that final deliverance in the kingdom, we read that of the rich future that lies ahead for the world of mankind. Ephesians 2:7 said that thus he shows for all the ages to come the tremendous generosity of the grace and kindness he has expressed towards us in Jesus Christ. Brethren, life is a gift from God. Deliverance in situations like this is a special grace from him. It was for Hezekiah and ancient Israel, and it will be for all the willing and faithful of our race. Well, the story of Hezekiah doesn't end here. You remember in 2 Kings 20, we find out that while all this was happening with Sennacherib, Hezekiah was sick with a very severe boil. And in his sickness, Isaiah came to him and told him to get his house in order because his sickness was unto death. And we're told that Hezekiah prayed with tears to the Lord. Again, his prayer was heard. In 2 Kings 20, verse 6, God assures Hezekiah that he would extend his life by 15 years. And Hezekiah asked for a sign that this would happen. And as you probably know, the sign was that the sun should go backwards 10 degrees. Let's read that from the Isaiah account. It's found in Isaiah 38:8. It says, "Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards." So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. You know, a skeptic reads that verse and they say, that's impossible. You know, for the sun to go back 10 degrees, the earth would have to stop rotating and actually reverse itself, and it would violate all the laws of the universe that we know, and in fact, it would destroy every living thing on the earth. But there's an interesting scientific explanation for this. If you get a chance, take up a good encyclopedia and look up the word halo. In there you'll find, I found this was interesting. I read this in the encyclopedia, and the only part they omitted was the biblical connection. But the scientific facts are there. You'll find that halos are often formed around the sun by ice crystals in the atmosphere, similar to a rainbow, how the rainbow reflects the light of the sun and spreads out the light. Well, when there's a certain ice crystal formation, they act as a prism and they reflect a refractor. They bend the light of the sun and they create these halos. I'm just going to give you a simple explanation because that's all I could understand when I read it. But I read that there are different parts to halos. First, there can be a circle around the sun called the inner halo. And then there can also be a larger halo that circles the sun at 90 degrees from the inner halo. It's a luminous ring that follows the horizon of the earth. You can actually have a vertical and a horizontal halo at the same time. And on this horizontal halo, there can be bright colored spots that are reflections of the sun. And where the two halos intersect, the image of the sun can be very bright. In fact, as bright as the sun itself. Science calls these mock suns or perihelia. Par means and helia means sun. They're additional suns in the sky. And so with a certain formation of ice crystals, you can actually see three equally bright suns in the sky, all appearing in a row. Now, to make the sundial go back 10 degrees, all the Lord would have to do was to form these halos and these mock suns and then bring a dark cloud cover to hide the two most advanced suns. And as the cloud cover moves in, the shadow on the sundial would actually go backwards. That's really what the account says in 2 Kings 20:11. It says he brought the shadow 10 degrees back. You think, well, that's a nice explanation. Does that minimize the miracle that there's a scientific explanation? Well, no, it doesn't at all. Miracles are just as impressive because of their timing and their circumstances. God often uses natural means to create miracles, but having them occur at the intended moment shows that he has complete control of everything in nature and science. It was a sign given by the Lord to Hezekiah to prove that he would keep his promise of extending his life. And you think, well, if there is a picture here, and I'm not sure that there is, but if there is, the extending of Hezekiah's life might illustrate the change of nature from human to spirit beings that Brother Russell suggests for the ancient worthies. It will be like giving them a new life. Hezekiah's last words are given in Isaiah 38:19. He said, "It is the living who give thanks to thee as I do today. A father tells his son about thy faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. In these last words of Hezekiah, we're given an interesting clue that may explain something that we find in the book of Psalms. Notice that he said, we will play my songs. You think, well, what songs is Hezekiah referring to? Of course, we don't have time to get into it in any great deal. I'll just mention that in the book of Psalms, there are 15 psalms that are subtitled A Song of Degrees. They consist of Psalms 120 through 134. You've probably seen those subtitles in your Bible and you wondered, what in the world does that mean? Well, the subtitle actually should read The Song of the Degrees, showing that the compiler had something very specific in mind. Well, this isn't my thought. This is from Appendix 67 in the Companion Bible. The thought is presented that these 15 chapters correspond to the 15 years that Hezekiah's life was extended. And it contends that these are the chapters that Hezekiah was referring to when he said that he would sing his songs. These chapters were actually written by David and Solomon, but they were compiled, the thought is, by Hezekiah as a memorial of the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem in the extension of his own life. The word for degrees in the subtitle is actually the same Hebrew word for the 10 degrees that the shadow went back on the sundial. Just in general, in looking at these 15 chapters, there are three repetitive themes, and you'll see a connection with Hezekiah right away. The 15 chapters are divided into five sets of three chapters each, and the three themes follow each of the three chapter divisions. The first theme is distress from deceit and scorning of others. The second theme is trust in the Lord expressed by God's people. And the third theme is the blessings and peace that come to his people as a result of their trust. So you have distress, trust, and blessings and peace. There's a universal theme that all of the Lord's people will experience at some time in their lives. And of course, this was also the special experience of Hezekiah. So these chapters have a very deep personal meaning for Hezekiah himself. Listen to what it says in just one of these psalms and see Hezekiah's own experience expressed in it. This is Psalms 124, 6 through 8. He said, blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So that passage makes a very clear connection and allusion to Sennacherib's contention that Hezekiah was like a caged bird. But the reality of what Sennacherib didn't say is that the Lord opened the cage and released his people. The lesson in all of this is that just as in the days of old, there is no enemy of the Lord's people who can really harm them. There is no fowler who can cage them up, because our Lord is the one who made heaven and earth, and he devotes himself to his faithful people.